We're in Colossians, and I want to begin today with some that we read last week. But I don't want to break up the flow of what God is doing here at all, because this is exactly what God is doing. I'm going to start in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Speaking of Jesus, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This understanding of Jesus Christ, of who He is, the invisible, eternal Creator God that not only made all things, but that continues to hold all things together, and that's where we find our confidence in these days, that He is holding all things together. It's the main focus of the letter of Colossians, but you know what? It's also the main focus of the Bible itself. Jesus keeps the earth spinning in perfect orbit so that we don't fly off into space while the atmosphere collapses. He is God, and in His great love, He came to earth, and He lived among us, not to observe us like animals in a cage, but to become one of us so that He could save us from our own rebellion and sin. Jesus provides us air to breathe. He keeps our lungs from collapsing. And as one author noted, He kept the centurion, the soldiers, and even the angry mob breathing while they were crucifying Him and while He was dying on the cross. Jesus is the one that places souls into these containers that we have, that are made of bone and flesh. With His own life, He demonstrated to us the difference between right and wrong. He showed us what it was like to have choices to make between good and evil. And amazingly, He gave us the same ability so that we could freely choose with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, to either move our human spirit toward Jesus in repentance and obedience, or to turn and go in the other direction, in rebellion to Him and rejecting His offer of salvation. And when we do that, He gave us the choice to move in pride and arrogance. Romans 8, 34 through 39 puts it this way: Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, listen, and who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But to Him our lives do matter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news. Out of His great love for us, Jesus, the Son, He took on flesh. He came to earth as an infant, and then He grew up among us. He lived with us. He experienced everything that we experience, yet He did that as the only perfect, sinless human being that will ever exist on this planet. There's no one like Him. And in the greatest act of love and mercy and compassion that the world would ever know, He gave His life for us. And that was the only sacrifice that would ever satisfy the wrath of a holy God. He did that so that we might recognize Him as Lord and that we might surrender up ourselves to Him away from our foolish pride and find peace with God our Creator. And this is where you come into the story. I've been telling His story. This is where you come in. Listen to what happens when you believe in Jesus, when you repent of your sins, when you renounce your pride, and when you turn to him as Lord, back in Colossians, starting in verse 21. And you, who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Just like the people in the church in Colossae in 62 AD who were hearing this for the first time, this is the hope of the gospel for us too. And as Paul wrote here in verse 23, the second part of it, which he says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This letter from Paul to the church in Colossae, a church he never visited, it's also the word of God. It's important that we consider the human author, though. Paul was a man. He was a person with a life, a real life, and with a story like we all have. So what do we need to know about him? Well, I want you to remember that the Apostle Paul came late to the game, if you will. He began his life named Saul as a Jewish boy living just down the road from Colossae in a city called Tarsus. Tarsus is in Turkey today. It still exists after 6,000 years. Tarsus is now a city of 3 million people. And that's where Paul grew up. He grew up around Gentile peoples, but he was Jewish from a wealthy family and from a Pharisaical background. So sent by his parents to Jerusalem to be trained by the Pharisees, Paul was not one of those guys that was with Jesus as one of his original disciples. As a young man, Paul must have observed Jesus from a distance with the same scorn, the same contempt that his elders held toward the Christ. After Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, Paul was zealous in the persecution of Christians, arresting them and dragging them to prison to be tortured and punished as heretics. Why would God save him? He watched over the coats of men that stoned Stephen, the very first deacon of the church of Jesus Christ. And he was a witness while they pummeled him to death. This fueled a fury of nationalistic pride in him and a murderous rage that grew up within Saul. And he determined that these people, these Christians, must be forced to change their beliefs and to submit to the religious spirit of the rulers of his nation. He advanced in this prideful agenda and he pursued Christians everywhere until the day that he was seized and driven to his knees on the road to the Damascus by an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. Struck blind in that encounter, he had to be led by the hand of the city where he sat for 3 days and nights, trembling, unable to eat or drink. And then the Lord sent a faithful disciple, a courageous disciple, a man named Ananias, who was just a simple man of faith, to lay hands on Saul and to pray for him. And Saul was saved. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He regained his sight. He was baptized according to Jesus' command. And then taking food and drink, it says, he was strengthened. And to say that he was a changed man after that would be quite an understatement. But that is what Jesus alone does. Not just for him, but for everyone that comes to him. And that's how Saul became the Apostle Paul, called by Jesus to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And here we find him almost 30 years later writing under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit that filled him on that day that he was saved. Only now he is the Apostle Paul, recognized throughout the Roman Empire, the entire known world, as one who carries the word of God and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ with him, humbly and boldly delivering the truth in love according to his commission by Jesus himself. And as he says here, he is God's minister. So let's focus on Paul's ministry a little bit here as we go into Colossians and see what we can glean from the riches of his experience in his life once he believed, once he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. Let's read on. Verse 24, chapter 1 of Colossians. Now, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. This was a big deal. To make the word of God fully known. The mystery that is hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. Because the people, the early Christians, they wanted to know, is this the entire revelation of God? Is this the fullness of it? And there were plenty of people coming around going, no, there's Jesus, but there's a lot more. There's something else. There's all this secret and hidden knowledge. And Paul goes, no, I came to reveal, to make the word of God fully known, to reveal the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. In this passage, Paul expresses his feeling of responsibility toward the Christians at Colossae. And that's interesting because he'd never been there. It was a church he didn't start, one of the few that he didn't found that we see here in the New Testament. But he was responsible for the presentation of the gospel in Ephesus that led to a guy named Epaphras being saved. And Epaphras was the founder of that church. He also led another guy named Philemon to the Lord. And the church met in his house there in Colossae. And in the early church, universally, it was impossible not to know who Paul was. It was impossible not to be influenced by him and by his proclamation of the gospel. And it was precisely because of this kind of influence and honor and authority and respect that had been entrusted to Paul by the Lord that false teachers, particularly a group of men called the Judaizers, they followed Paul around to all the churches and they worked to undermine his influence. You may remember we saw this in the letters that we did to the Corinthian church. They taught a combination of God's grace, but with human effort, based on the Mosaic law and the oral traditions, the end being an exaltation of all things Jewish. And do you know what that's called? Pride. Now, I'm sure they thought they had a right field in the Colossian church, because to them, this was a group of unspiritual Gentiles. And they knew Paul had never been there, so they figured they probably weren't very well taught. And the Jewish culture among the Gentile church had a certain allure to it. And it still does today. You see this happen in the Church of Jesus Christ every few decades or so, where Christians get really enthusiastic about the Jewish culture. And they want to return all that to the church. And that's okay. We need to understand our Jewish heritage. We need to be connected with that. But we certainly do not need to reinstitute the system of laws and ordinances under the Jewish law. But that's what they were going after. These Judaizers followed Paul even into the predominantly Gentile churches. It speaks to their effort to subvert and undermine not just his efforts, but his character as well and his motives. And it even seeks to undermine the gospel itself and even the Jesus that Paul was preaching. As I said last week, the pride movement, no matter what its face looks like, it pretends that it doesn't want to remove Christ entirely from religion, although in truth it does. But first it begins not by trying to remove him, because that may be too difficult to trick Christians into that, but by just dethroning him from being king and Lord, moving him to the side, and introducing something that will exalt human pride. And that's the thing that's supposed to bring us together. And that's a problem. Because once that compromise begins to happen in someone's mind and heart, once you start thinking that Jesus is not everything, not all sufficient, not the only God, Lord, Savior, Master, then there can be no neutrality toward God, the Bible, or Jesus Christ. And neutrality and indifference don't stay that way for long. Something will fill the vacuum. It inevitably leads to hostility and rebellion. Christ is all or he is nothing in terms of the effect on the way we live our lives and where we will eventually spend eternity. So Paul, crafty man that he is, uses his own Hebrew influence, yet under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to work in the hearts of God's people so that they will not abandon Jesus. And that's why he's making this appeal to them about the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Unlike the Judaizers who exalt and take advantage of the Gentile church's fascination with Jewish culture, Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't come in going, I am the Hebrew of Hebrews. I am the great Apostle Paul trained by the Pharisee Gamaliel, and you should all listen to me. Let me show you my rituals. And no, he doesn't do any of that. Paul imitates Jesus. And let me tell you what I mean. Let's read this in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. This was from Paul. This is what he said. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that was Paul's ministry. Here Paul rejoices in his sufferings as he's writing this letter from prison. That takes some doing. He rejoices that his place in Christ's body, that his place in the church is to bear their afflictions, which amounts to the weight of Rome itself as it persecutes Christians because they will not conform to the immoral culture of the empire. And they will not submit to state control. Paul says, this is my calling. I will take the brunt of that for the church. He writes of being a steward. He uses that word here about stewardship to make the word of God fully known to them. That word steward, it doesn't mean a lot to us today. We talk about stewardship in the church, and I think most of the time we have no idea what that even means. It's just a nice word, which means taking care of something or whatever. But a steward is not someone that brings you food or wine like a waiter. A steward in this day was a title that they would have known very well. It was a title of respect that everyone in the Roman world would understand. A steward is the administrator of a large household or estate. He took care of it for the wealthy person, managed all of their affairs. Like an ambassador, a steward was delegated responsibility and authority by his master. And Paul's responsibility, he says here, is to make the entire word of God known to his people. He says there's no secret mystery or wisdom that God has hidden from them or from us. God has revealed the mystery of his will for mankind in its entirety through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is everything. There's no additional teaching. There's no other work necessary for salvation or for righteousness before God. And some people really hate that. That by grace we stand righteous, holy and righteous before God. And we can't work our way into that. What? There's no additional teaching, no additional work that's necessary. There's no ritual or practice that means anything to God that goes beyond what has been revealed in Jesus. He is the living Word. It's all been written and it's all contained here in this Bible, and it's been delivered to us by faithful men and women inspired by the Holy Spirit down over centuries. So, you may ask, well, what's the problem here in Colossae then? Why is Paul even writing this letter? And why does he write the other letters in the New Testament? Why are they necessary? What is the issue that Paul's addressing? Well, one of the issues is that you've got these false teachers coming in, and somebody's got to address them and give you sound doctrine. And God chose Paul. But wait a minute. You can't trust Paul. You've probably heard this. I mean, he's not even a real apostle. He wasn't there when Jesus was walking with the 12 apostles, or 11 if you, you know, count Judas out. Okay? He's not one of those guys, so you can't really trust him. He came late to the game. And besides that, everyone knows he's a misogynist. He hates women. Everybody knows that. And, you know, he's too Jewish. Or he's not Jewish enough, depending on which, you know, angle you're coming from. He's not a dynamic speaker. That's what they all said. And he's writing this letter from prison. Come on. If he really had the blessing of God, would he be languishing in prison? You can't trust Paul. You've heard these things, right? Therefore, if you can't trust Paul, well, you can't trust the New Testament. If you can't trust the New Testament, you can't trust the Old Testament. So therefore, you can't trust the Bible at all. It's full of contradictions anyway. I mean, how do we even know that we have the right books? How about those secret writings that were not included that, you know, somebody spews out every few years? There are translations errors. There's, you know, everybody knows that. The apostles, they colluded to make up stories about Jesus just to gain power. Never mind it got them killed. They were power hungry. They made up these stories. So really, you can't even trust the words of Jesus that are contained here in the book. I mean, we're modern after all, you know. So there's been people who have worked on this. What about the work of the Jesus Seminar in the 80s and 90s? Some of you are old enough to remember this. That was a group of 200 theologians and scholars that met together, and they worked together for 20 years, and they decided that 80% of what is contained in the Gospels that Jesus supposedly said, he didn't actually say. How do they know that? I don't know. But that's what they determined. Oh, wait a minute. You haven't heard of them or heard of their work? Yeah, maybe there's a reason for that. And then there was the Jesus Project in 2008 and 2009. It was supposed to be a 5-year project with another group of scholars that was organized to determine whether the historical Jesus actually even existed or not. Because how do we know that he even existed? 5-year project lasted less than a year. Because they failed to produce any new evidence. And they were unable to come to any agreement because the Christ myth theory proponents, who strongly held to the belief that Jesus did not exist, they were unable to examine any of the evidence objectively. And the more open-minded people in the group became so frustrated with their bias that the leader just abandoned the project and it fell apart. Okay, but still, you still can't trust Jesus or the Bible or authors like Paul, right? I mean, you can't. Even though millions of lives have been dramatically transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Pay no attention to that. His faithful followers continue to do good in his name and stand firm in faith despite centuries of persecution and ridicule by people and governments and godless cultures, and they remain faithful. But there must be something else besides Jesus that gives life meaning and purpose, right? We need something else to fix the world. We need something else to make people come together so that we can solve our own problems. Oh, I know what it is. It's me and my experts. That's what it is. And you know what that's called? Pride. And that is the movement that we see all throughout the centuries, and that is the movement that we see at work here in our own nation today, and even in the church. What does Paul say to the Christians in Colossae about these things? Let's start again in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all my energy, his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those 12 miles down the road in Laodicea. and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. These are the hallmarks, the values, the virtues of the true church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. Folks, today unprecedented storms are wreaking havoc on our nation. That's happening both in the natural, as we prayed about this morning, but that is combined with fires of pride and fear and rage and hatred and division that threaten to burn so hot that they dissolve the union of one nation under God that produced these United States of America. It's a dangerous time for us. But I want you to understand that that union has been threatened before. Facing the fracture of our nation over the sin of slavery and the meaning of the dignity and worth of all human life, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Abraham Lincoln was chosen by God to lead the nation into a more perfect union. Not known as a terribly religious man, Lincoln nonetheless said this, in regard to this great book, the Bible, I have but to say it is the best gift that God has given to man. All the good that the Savior Jesus Christ gave to the world was communicated through this book. And during the Civil War, when he was asked whether he believed that God was on the Union side, Lincoln said wisely and humbly, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." Now that's a president. Oh, that we had leaders like that today. So who will lead us today? In this age, in this climate of pride and sin and division and mistrust, I'll tell you who's going to lead us. There yet remains a faithful church that perseveres in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His Word. And if anyone's going to lead us, that's who it's going to be. If God will hear any prayers, He will hear ours. If He will bless any effort to bring people together in the knowledge and the love and the grace and the peace of Jesus Christ, He will bless ours. Matthew 16, 13 through 18, there was an encounter between Jesus and Peter, who was called Simon originally. You notice God liked to change people's names. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Hey, guys, who are people saying that I am? Who do people say that Jesus is? And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In other words, they're saying, "Well, you're a great religious figure." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, this is what I will call you. And on this rock, your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not, will not, never will prevail against it." Amen. Who is the church of Jesus Christ? Well, if you're saved and if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what? That's you. That's us. And it's our turn to stand fast, and it's our turn to remain faithful. to lead with courage and humility and to resist the spirit of this age, because Christ in you is the hope of glory. So like Paul, I encourage you, put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in any other philosophy or system or individual or idea, and definitely do not put flesh in the mob. Stay true to Jesus and stay true to His Word. Because when you do, He will be with you, He will be in you, and at the end of this life, He will be waiting for you to take you into His arms, to greet you with a holy kiss, and to usher you into eternity. And who knows? Perhaps He may yet save our nation. He's done it before. We've certainly seen it happen. In the Old Testament, we saw Him save Nineveh, one of the most godless nations on earth. We saw Him repeatedly return and save Israel. When they would go into abject idolatry, He would send some new generation, new leader to come along and turn them around, and they would repent and return. He may yet save our nation. After all, the Imperial Roman Empire that Paul was writing about here would become known as the Holy Roman Empire once they repented and turned to the Lord and declared that He was their king. That happened because there were faithful men and women back then who would not compromise their faith in Jesus and their dependence on His Word. And that can happen again today as well. We see what God has done. We know what His will is, that no one would perish. We just have to go get them. God can and will do that again. Now, we're getting ready to prepare for communion, and I know somebody's got a communion message here, but before we do that, I need to say this to you. I have the strongest impression from God that I needed to clearly present the gospel to you, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Repentance of your sins, turning around, asking Jesus to be your God, the King, the Lord of your life. Because you need Him with you in the days that we live in, and you need Him in eternity. So I'm going to give you the invitation to do that this morning. Here's the opportunity. All you have to do is talk to Him. We call it praying, but it's a very simple thing to do. And you just talk to Jesus and ask Him to forgive your sins, to save you, tell Him you believe in Him and you want Him to be the Lord of your life. You give up control, you give it to Him. Let's bow our heads. If you need to make this commitment to God this morning, if you need to be saved from your sins, if you need peace with God, this is your moment. He's calling to you right now. He's done everything necessary except for you to come to Him and ask Him. Would you ask Him to forgive your sins? Would you tell Him that you believe in Him, you believe that He is God, and would you ask Him to take control of your life and be your Lord? Now, Father, for everyone that did that here this morning, I pray that you will come and do what is necessary. Holy Spirit, would you come and move in hearts and minds and souls? God, save. You promise in your word that if we will come to you, you will never reject us. When we come in faith and in humility, you will never reject us. Lord, I thank you that even now you are saving. Thank you, Jesus. You alone are God, and you are everything. You are all that we need. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer this morning, I'd love to talk with you. We're getting ready to take communion. This is a meal, a memorial meal that remembers the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's something that only believers take. So if you prayed that prayer and you need to tell somebody about it before you come to this table, I'm going to be right down here. You come and tell me. And I'll go to the table with you this morning. Who's got the communion message here today? Come on, Ray.